Remain standing now as we continue on in Ephesians, picking up the next of these five applications that Paul has for us there at the end of chapter 4. I'll be reading just verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we do thank you for your word. This very short section, and yet it is so profound in our lives, Lord. I pray that you would teach us just but a small aspect of this. And though we fall short of this day by day, Father, I know we can still continue to stand in your grace and receive your mercy, that we are still continually being made more into the image of your Son. And so there is great hope that even where we fall short in this, we can trust that you will provide. So I pray that you will work in us this day, that you'll help us to individually make applications to our lives, and that we might continue to grow in this area. So now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight this day, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. So Paul's in the second of the applications here, and each one of these is about a verse long with this. And it's a common format that he's going over and over with this. All of this is building really on some applications of unity in the church, of building up the church itself as the bride of Christ. And that format is going to go, there's a putting off of the old man, there's a putting on or a starting to do something with the new man, and then a why section. So this, with this particular one here, we see that that old man aspect is do not sin with your anger. And then we're going to put on something with the new man. We're going to resolve those issues there before the sun goes down. And then he answers the why question. Because ultimately, failing to do so is going to give place to the devil. And so all of these are going to be very important to us there. But as we go through the verses themselves, we start out with this aspect of be angry. And so here's a command from Paul that you typically wouldn't expect Paul to be giving this command to Christians here. So his admonition, his exhortation to you is to be angry. And where do we go? Is this actually Christian doctrine? Are we supposed to go and be angry? Well, yes, in a sense. As you flip over, you don't have to flip in your Bibles right now. It's a short passage in Mark chapter 3. Jesus is there, and he's with the Pharisees. And there's this one with a withered hand that's there, wanting to be healed on the Sabbath. And the question comes up is there any reason not to heal this one on the Sabbath day? And no one would actually answer Jesus a thing. They all let him just sit there in silence. And what do we see Jesus' response to that in verse 5? It says, and when he had looked around at them with anger. And so here we see Jesus, God incarnate, looking at these people with anger. And when we see over in Luke chapter 13, on a similar type of occasion, where there's this woman here who has for 18 years dealt with an infirmity and now is being made well on the Sabbath. The Pharisees generally didn't like all this healing on the Sabbath. And the Lord was, again, distraught with this. And you see, you don't see the word with anger, but you see his verbal response where he says, the Lord then answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So we're seeing an element of a verbal response, which, again, it doesn't say in anger there, but you can get the atmosphere of this. He's seeing the same thing that's going on here, and he's verbally attacking them. He didn't say, to each his own. He's rebuking them verbally with this. And then in a much larger example, we see in John chapter 2, as he's coming into to Jerusalem here for the Passover, it says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. So you're seeing an element here of Jesus' anger at what's going on put into action. It wasn't just simply a kind and gentle rebuke. No, the tables were being overturned and he had a whip going around in the temple. But lest you think that this is something new with Jesus, that this is not a typical thing we see in Scripture, it's really not. It goes throughout all of God's Word. We see God's wrath throughout the entire Old Testament. You see it in Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Almost every single book of the Old Testament talks about God's wrath that's there. And it's so commonplace that we're kind of used to it. And there's even those unbelievers out there that look, and some even professing Christians, will characterize God as there's an Old Testament God, the God of wrath, and then there's a New Testament God, the God of love. That's how common, though, we do see the Lord exhibiting wrath and anger. So this is something we see from our God. But lest you think it's something that's just in the Old Testament, lest anybody think that, well, this just has credence, that God was a God of wrath, now he's a God of love, we do see the examples of Jesus, one, doing these things. But we also see in other passages like Romans 1, where Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." So Paul has this expectation that there's still the continuing wrath of God, not against everyone. It says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Or we flip to the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 6, where it says in verse 17, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So from bookend to bookend, we see that this is a characteristic of God, that there is a wrath aspect of him. So we're familiar with it. Sometimes we may want to overlook it, but it's there in the pages of Scripture. And so our next inclination, though, is to, when we're addressed with a passage like this, where Paul is saying for us to be angry, is we think, well, God, it's okay for God, who's perfect and just and holy, it's okay for him to be angry because he does it all right. But this couldn't really apply to me. I'm not supposed to have this. This isn't something that goes on in my life. But realize what Paul is doing here. He's actually making this application specifically to God's people as they work in the church. The particular quote is not something that Paul made up. It's not a new doctrine for Paul here. This is something he quoted from Psalm 4. It's a direct quote from there. So Paul isn't making this up. He's simply applying what's already in Scripture. Just like in Psalm 97:10, it says, "You who love the Lord, you who love Yahweh, hate evil." So there's an aspect at times, there's a time for hatred. There's a time for this anger that Paul is bringing up here. It's still a challenge for us, though. We're fine with it when God's doing it, but we like to scratch our head and go, I'm just real hesitant about this. But the final encouragement we need to remember in this is it's that encouragement that I keep bringing up over and over, that we have a promise that God is working in us and he is sanctifying us. And each day, there's that promise that every day after that, you're going to be made a little bit more like Jesus Christ. We have that promise from God, that he's working in us. That's our joy. That's our delight, that we want to be made more like Jesus. So if you're being made more like Jesus day by day, then even in this, even in the things that we see Jesus doing, even in his righteous anger, we need to be made like him in that way too. So that ultimately, if we're confronted with situations just like Jesus was, we should, by nature then, react the same way he reacted. That's what it's going to mean to be made more into the image of the Son, is that we walk, we talk, we act like our Lord and Savior. Now, there's going to be certain things you'll never be able to imitate. You won't be able to die for the sins of the whole world. He's only going to be able to do that. But we can imitate, to the best of our ability, what our Savior did here. Now, but we have to look at this, and we have to see what is it that makes the anger that he exhibited a righteous anger? What accompanied Christ's anger that we see in some of these examples here? Well, unlike sometimes with our own anger that's in there, wisdom, insight, shrewdness and kindness went all along. Every time he exhibited that, all of these various characteristics came right along there with it. It wasn't this unbalanced, reactive anger. It was a very methodical, it came forth from his character. There was something that was attacking his character, his righteous character, and he's seeing that, and now he's with wisdom and even, yes, with kindness, going and saying, this is not right. And you can see the results are very different oftentimes than our own anger. The results here, when this would occur, you would see men with withered hands being made whole. You'd see people with infirmities being made right. Good fruit is coming forth from this. This is an element of how do I develop a good crop? How do I bring forth good fruit? Unlike oftentimes that we'll see here shortly of our own anger. So these are some of those defining marks of righteous anger. This is really what Paul is setting our sights out for. But you notice that he puts right on there with it. He says, be angry, and he doesn't leave it there. He says, be angry and do not sin. So he knows there's going to be a temptation that we struggle with. And this is a challenging one to bring up here. This is one where every single one of us, and I'll say, oftentimes I see it with men, they will struggle with it oftentimes more than the ladies will. But it's not to say ladies are immune from this one. So this is one where it's very challenging. It's right along in God's word, so I've got to talk about it. Got to bring it up, but it's not an easy one to do so. So Paul's admonition here, it includes both the positive and the negative. It tells us to be angry, the positive, and do not sin, the negative. Both of these are going on here. And you see that in other examples. We just went over it earlier in chapter 4, verse 15, where it said, we need to speak the truth in love. You see two different things there, and you've got to do them both. You have to both speak the truth, and that truth has to be spoken in love. You can't pick one or the other. And unfortunately, the world does that. They'll take the speaking in truth aspect, and they'll speak lots of truth, and they do it in a very rough way, and so it doesn't come across in love. You'll have a different set of people who are very allegedly loving, and they kind of ignore the truth. They just want to be loving. But both of those are different ways that we can err. We've got to do both. We have to speak the truth, and it has to be done in love in order to follow God's word. We have the same thing going on here. We have a, yes, we need to be angry in the right way and not sin. They can't both, it's not an either or type of thing here. And as you look at it, it would ultimately be sinful if we never were angry in the way Jesus was angry. That would mean that we're never growing and becoming more like Jesus Christ. So if that never characterizes our life to be angry like Jesus was, then we're not growing in that area. So that can be a ditch that we fall into. But the opposite ditch is what we get to now. The opposite ditch is we sin in our anger. And we go and we become angry in a way that Jesus was not angry. We take it and make it a sinful reaction there. So what are some of those ways that we can be angry in a sinful sort of way there? The actual list is probably too numerous to go through in many, many, many days. So I'm going to narrow this down here to just a few. But one of the most common ones is to simply be bad-tempered or irritable, or the sin of irritability. Another way to express that is just to be grumpy in general. I had to look it up. The definition actually of grumpy means one who is surly or ill-tempered, discontentedly or sullenly irritable, grouchy. So the question is, how many of you have been grumpy at least once in the past week? Okay, so it's not just me. This is something we experience. So I wanted to try to make some applications where people are like, no, I've never heard of that. What's grumpy? No, I think we get this one that's here there. So what causes that grumpiness that goes on in us? Which, again, a grumpy is the common word. We really don't see that as a scriptural biblical word. There's not a Greek word, grumpicus, that's in there or anything else in the Greek. It's really the Greek goes into irritability, things that irritate you. But what causes this sin? One would be discontentment. An attitude that I deserve more. There's an element of what has God given you for this particular moment in life, and I think that in my pride, I deserve more than that. That could be, for example, more love from a parent than you're currently getting. This happens especially with two-year-olds when they don't get the love that they want from the parent at the moment they want it. They get grumpy, and they'll let you know about it. But I guarantee you, 14 and 15-year-olds are not immune from that as well. If they don't get the love that they want from a parent, they may get grumpy. Might it be not enough attention from a friend? A lack of respect from someone? All of these different areas are going to be trigger points of what we're expecting. What our pride says, I need this, I want this, and I'm not getting this. And therefore, we get grumpy. Another common cause similar to this is what I call the external factor. The typical, I originally had three and I tacked on a fourth one to this. The three normal external factors are you're hungry, tired, or you're sick. And if one of these three things is going on, it may cause a grumpiness. The fourth one is pregnant. My wife had to remind me of that one, that's a common one that will oftentimes be an excuse not to be cheerful. And people will take that and they'll use it as I'm allowed to be grumpy. I'm hungry. I just woke up. I'm tired. All of these different things are reasons that we say that we need to be okay with that. It's similar to someone who, when they wake up, they say, I can't be cheerful. I haven't had my cup of coffee yet. And I'm sure no one, especially as they get older here, has ever had that issue. And unfortunately, it carries on. It doesn't matter if you're your age or in your 40s or 50s or 60s. You will see that as a very common thing. They use it as an excuse to have a discontented, grumpy attitude with that. And really, it's a light form of anger in it there. But really, it's not that they need the cup of coffee. It's that they want the cup of coffee. And with all of these different external factors, whether it's tired, sick, sleepy, for the vast majority of you, this is not at the current time, is not a pregnant issue. With all of these, There's a sin issue, a mastery of this that you have to address. That you can't allow this thing to be this external issue that is driving now your sinful reaction. Those things are simply there. They may be an irritant, but they're not ultimately the cause of the sin that's in our hearts. And so that brings up the third kind of reason there, and that's you may come across an irritant. An irritant could be something that someone did, someone's personality, something about someone. So as we abrade in the church, so there's abrasions going on as we live in body life. And as those things occur, there's going to be things that annoy you. So another way, an irritant might be an annoyance. And you think about it, the sin of irritability is there's you're able to be irritated by something. So there's something that someone does that may irritate you there. And so we use that as an excuse in order to be grumpy with that. A very common example, and again, I want you guys to think forward in this one because it's going to affect almost every one of you as you go off and as you get married. And it's a common thing that comes up in marriage counseling. And usually there's some sort of problem that either a husband or a wife has. And if you ask them, what's the cause of this problem? Both of them go, it's the other one. It's the other irritant that's sitting next to me. They start out all lovey-dovey, and then over the course of marriage, something annoys them. And so then they both point to the other one and say, they are the cause of my reaction with that. And there's a wonderful godly marriage counselor that had this expression, though, and you have to take it the right way. But when you can look at a husband and you can remind this husband, she is irrelevant. And you're like, what? In terms of your sanctification, though, she's irrelevant. She is not the cause of your sin issues. She may be an irritant. She may not be doing something right. But ultimately, you're the one that needs to repent of your own sin. And likewise for the other way around. He's not the cause of her problems there. He's simply the mechanism that God is using. And so in a marriage relationship, God could have made husband and wife perfectly meshed, perfectly they think exactly the same way. And from your experience now as young men and young women, do men, young men and young women think exactly the same way? They don't. There's a lot they think very differently about. And you're going to find that as you get older, you're going to realize, oh, wow, we really think differently in this. And God designed it that way. And yet he designed each one for the sanctification of the other. And so you'll see that in there, that husband, that wife, is simply a wonderful tool used by God for your sanctification. And so you have to address that and realize it as such. God's working on you in whatever these relationships are. So you can now make application even in your own life now, prior to marriage, that if there's some irritant out there, if there's somebody that bothers you the wrong way, is God using that person for your sanctification? And that's how you need to look at that. In all these, those things that are out there that are causing these reactions, the things not aren't necessarily sinful in themselves. It's what our reaction is that becomes sinful. That's what we're addressing here today, is what is our reaction to these things in terms of anger, or in this particular case, in terms of anger-like, this grumpiness, this irritability that's there. Now, the passage you meditated on there in 1 Corinthians, it addresses some of this. In the verse 5 of it, I'm going to actually read out the ESV version, because it's, I think, the only one that translates it this way. It says that love is not irritable or resentful. In the New King James that's in the liturgy, it says not easily provoked. So where you see that not easily provoked, think irritable. Think this sin that's going on here. And so when we address love and how we should be loving, true love is not irritable. It's not able to be irritated by whatever these external causes are, whether it's the tired sleep, hunger, whether it's the annoying person, whether it's the any of these root causes. If we're loving, we're working, the Holy Spirit is working in us so that we don't have that sinful reaction. So how do I tell if something is provoking me, is irritating me? You're like, this should be easy. I know exactly what's irritating me. Well, there's some tests you can do here. And one of the ones where if you may be blind to it is, does something or someone upset you or disturb you in such a way that you can't take your mind off of it? Has it ever occurred where something occurs, whatever that is throughout the day, and your mind just keeps going back to it and back to it and back to it? And oftentimes in our hearts, our sinful hearts, we think the problem is whatever that irritant was. Whatever the person was, whatever the thing was, the issue was, that's the problem. And if that would just get solved, then I'd be happy. But what God's word is telling us is oftentimes it's us. We're the issue. There's a provoking, an irritation that's occurring inside of our hearts, and that is a sin issue in and of ourselves. Now, yes, the other person may be doing that, and what the other person may be doing may be actually sinful. But there's a completely different sin issue going on inside of our own hearts with that. And so do you concentrate simply upon that? Does that distract you throughout the day? If it does, then Corinthians gives us, again, that answer. As it says there, what else does love do? It bears all things, and it endures all things. So when your sister or your brother, whichever you may have, or both, unrighteously provoke you, they're just blatantly sinning. They're annoying you. What do you do with it? Does it bother you? Do you patiently deal with it? Or does it well up inside you and oftentimes have an ungodly reaction right back at them? I can assess in my own children, I won't say which ones, but because I can even go back to my own life with my own brother, and I can see those things. So I know this is occurring in families. I know this is going to be occurring even amongst friends. Now, realize if there is some sort of sinful provoking there, if they're doing something unrighteously, that's a different issue, and there's a different way to solve that. There's a Matthew 18. There's different aspects of how do you deal with someone who really is doing something wrong towards you. I'm not saying ignore that completely. There's a biblical way to do that. But what I am saying is that having anger, having this grumpiness, having this type of sinful reaction in your own heart is not going to make it any better. It's two independent issues. There's the issue of this person over here who may be sinning, and then there's a separate issue that's going inside in your own heart that's an issue. Now, if this, what I say is this little sin, this early sin of grumpiness isn't addressed, it's kind of like the little weeds that are growing up there. It can grow into big ones. And this can grow into something much bigger, such as the sin of rage, where now you're taking this, what was maybe going on the inside, what you're thinking, and now we're turning into something external that's going on out there, of how am I exhibiting this anger to the world around me. In other words, when the grouchiness lets loose and goes out there, and now other people see this grouchiness and sometimes feel this grouchiness. This happens all the time, and you may not see this as much at Heritage. But I will say this is probably the most common thing in a church circle. When we show up on the Lord's Day to worship, when we show up on Tuesday for co-op, when we show up on classes on Monday and Wednesday and Friday, most of the time people get all nice and presentable and, yep, I look good. Where you're going to find it more often than not is go home when there's no one there but your family. The guards let down just a little bit, and you're going to start to see some of these characteristics pop out a little bit more with that one. So realize that that's there. These weeds are probably there, and we have to be very meticulous about weeding them. And as these weeds grow up, realize the devil is going to help you with this. One of the tactics that the devil will take is he's going to help you recount and remember even the most minor of grievances. So you're going to have this little grievance, and then the devil's going to come in and pour a bag of fertilizer on it, and it's going to try to grow this thing into something that's gone from a little weed into something that's a really big weed. The devil's going to try to encourage you to nurse whatever that grievance was, whatever that annoyance is, spin it around in your head. Continue to make it grow and get big and out of proportion with that. And if you allow him to, it's going to form full-blown bitterness and hatred in one's life. Now realize this sin of rage, as we take this externally, it doesn't have to be something like, for those that have seen like a Dude Perfect rage monster where he's going around and hitting things and violent in that way. It doesn't have to be that. It can simply be words spoken. And sometimes they're done with very nice smiles on their faces. It's not even yelling. It can be cold shoulders that are given because you were not willing to talk one with another. There's a something that's grown in there, and it turns into now visible actions of you just start to ignore people. It moves in from the heart, and you start seeing it exhibit itself in a lot of different ways in the flesh. And if not checked, it'll then continue to grow into another sin called vindictiveness. This vindictiveness is where we want to now get back at the person. We're not just simply annoyed. We're not simply internally angry. We're not even simply externally bringing it out where people can see it. Now we actually want to get back at them. That's a vindictive spirit that's there. But realize this vindictiveness that can occur. Vindictiveness can occur not simply when a sin gets so big that you turn into a rage monster. A vindictiveness can occur even with these small, subtle sins that are there, but they linger. And so the garden plot starts to have lots of these little crops growing, and you get so used to it that the garden almost, that becomes you. You're so used to being grumpy that now you start to listen to all this. You listen to the lies that Satan is telling there. So what's the solution even for that? Ultimately, if our motivation is to try to get back at someone, that we need to go back and remember, how does God's forgiveness work? You can think of the parable of the steward who was forgiven an incredible amount. And then he goes out and he finds someone else that owes him some money. And he owes them just a small portion of that money. And what does he do? He demands it from him. And ultimately the man can't pay and he throws him in prison. And so then the original master comes to this servant and says, I forgave you much, and you couldn't even forgive a little here. We need to remember that thought process there as we deal one with another. How much has God forgiven us? And so then when we want to go try to repay it unto another person as they've sinned against us, we're doing the same sin that that unjust steward was doing. Our goal is to remember that even in our most heinous wickedness, Christ forgave us. Don't forget that our magnitude, each of us individually, that magnitude of sin that has been forgiven unto us, that it just dwarfs whatever that other person just did to you. Whatever that lack of coffee was causing you to do, whatever anybody else was doing there, that should be just inconsequential compared to the wonderful, vast riches of how God has forgiven us. So then Paul reminds us there at the end of this one that to not let the sun go down on our wrath. So this is kind of the how do we get through this? Ultimately, the answer is to keep the account short. We don't need to let this grow. We don't want to have the garden continue to grow these things up so that they become unmanageable plants there. Verse 26 there, this wrath that it mentions in the New King James. Realize the Greek for that, it's a slightly different one than anger. But it is wrath, but it's think of it as a wrath more like it's an irritation. The Greek actually means an exasperation. Something where an irritant caused you, if you picture just being poked, 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 eventually you go, stop it. That's kind of that exasperation, that irritation that's going on there. Don't let that be there when the sun goes down. If there's that poke, 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 and you have the tendency to go, stop it, go solve that before the sun goes down on you. Because why is this? And Paul tells us right there the answer to that question of the why. If you don't do that, if you don't deal with them in the way that Paul's telling us here, which is ultimately the way God is expressing for us to do this, the devil's going to get that foothold there. What's going to be initially just a minor annoyance, that little poking that will go on, it eventually turns into a swatting, which turns into a slugging, which turns into a cold shouldering to I don't want to talk to them, and next thing you know, people are lobbing grenades at each other. And you laugh at that. But ultimately, you look at the various wars that are out there. It's because, ultimately, these little things grow until men can't actually resolve them in a biblical fashion. And so what do they resort to? Literally lobbing bombs and grenades. You can't solve it in a way that's a biblical method, and so you resort to, I'm just going to blow them up. It's anger unleashed. It doesn't start out that way, where you have two godly Christian churches in the same town with each other, and the next thing you know, just on a Monday, they decide to start shooting at each other. It works itself up over time. Doug Wilson wrote that anger plants grow up from little anger seeds. What are those? In our life together, we must note that anger frequently grows up from what we think are lesser sins, annoyances, irritations, resentments, gripes, imputations of motive, and so forth. These little things, I want you to have this visual picture. It's the garden. And all of those little things, when you think they're little, they're these little tiny plants that are growing up in the garden. You can't be content with those. With them there, they'll continue to grow, and then they turn into those big things that then we think are much more abominable. So what do we do with this? Well, first thing, be prepared. You may or may not struggle with this area right now. So each of you will know whether this is an issue for you. But if it's not an issue for you now, I want you to file this in your memory banks, because in all likelihood, there's going to come a day when it will be. But based on the number of hands that I saw, even grumpiness was probably an issue for more than half of you. So I can say that there's going to be at least some application for just about every one of you here. So now that you're aware of it, you can be on the lookout for it. You can look for these little weeds. Realize that whenever we do get angry, anytime that we exhibit any of these anger characteristics, generally this is going to happen at Heritage. It's going to happen amongst the body. And that's how it works with most churches. We begin to take the anger out on the body itself. And what is it that we're doing? We're actually harming ourselves. Because as Paul says in Ephesians here, we're all connected. We're all part of the same body. And so when we are attacking part of the body, it's like the thumb attacking an arm or the arm attacking the leg. It's all part of us. And if you also think about it, we're connected with Christ. And so as we attack the body in this way, we're actually attacking our head, Jesus Christ himself. And so that's not something we want to be doing. So in one sense, you need to be a gardener. You've got to do and actually go about the gardening process here. When God makes you aware of one of these little weeds, you need to confess that weed. You need to repent of that weed. That's the way we pluck out those weeds. But realize there's a much greater sense, though, that it's not necessarily that you can just go get all the weeds and that's going to make you right before God. Ultimately, the solution is outside of us. It's not something we can do. So this isn't a moralistic thing that I just need you to go out and go be better gardeners so you'll be less angry and you'll just be better people, because you won't be better people because we're still sinners. Ultimately, the resolution for this comes outside of us. It comes through Jesus Christ. He is ultimately the one that solves the anger issues. His righteous anger, as we talked about here, is the thing that actually solves our unrighteous anger. And if you think about it, he hated sin so much that he righteously crushed it. He got angry at it, and he did something about it. He did exactly what he was supposed to with it. And so we see then the Father poured out that wrath that he had upon his Son. And so you're seeing through anger, through wrath, an actual wonderful joy for us. That's the solution there. God's wrath upon his Son. What he did there, that anger, solves our anger issues. Romans 5 tells us in verses 9 and 10, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son." So God's anger is ultimately what reconciled us unto him. It's what saved us from our sins. So our sins are great. They're plentiful. They alienate us from our God, and he sees them. He knows every one of our hearts. He knows every one of our thoughts. He knows our intentions. And despite all of this, he still has mercy upon us. For his own glory does he help us. For his name's sake does he cover all of our sins. So now, how should we thus imitate him? So as we deal with one another, do we cover over each other's sins as our God does to us? As he deals with our sins in such a way that his great mercy is shown to us, do we deal with other sins in a way that shows his mercy through us? We're never able to deal with sin the way that he does. But each day, we can imitate him. We could show mercy and remember not one another's sins. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your mercy unto us. We thank you for your righteous anger that was poured out upon your Son, that ultimately has now made us right with you, for you have dealt with our sin. And Lord, as we still continue to deal with the cleanup efforts, the living with this old man that is fading away, I pray for your mercy in that. I pray for your wisdom as we tend the garden. Lord, as we see these areas in our lives, I pray that you would give us repentance, that you would help us to find where we fall short, from the smallest areas to the largest. May we confess them, may we acknowledge them where they are sins. May we turn and follow after you. So I pray now that you would make us more like your Son this day. Give us that grace. And we ask this now in your Son's name. Amen.